Look at the screen there. Here you got this story. I don't know if you heard about it. This is just a video. I'll tell you this story. It's a remarkable happening in Lawrence, Massachusetts, a number of years back. 45-year-old father of two. He was on his phone with a buddy. His name is Robert, and he noticed some children throwing toys out of an apartment building upstairs, you know, three or four stories up, and didn't think much about it until a little bit time later he heard sounds of a child screaming, and he looked up and he saw 18-month-old Kalea Clark being held out of a third-story window by her 3- and 4-year-old siblings. And he immediately dropped what he did and he ran towards the window. In fact, this is what he said. I saw her hanging out of the window and just snapped. I hung up and ran across the street, he told the Early Show. And there, Robert was met by 23-year-old Alex Day, who happened to be in a Bible study in that same apartment complex on the first story, and someone pounded on the door and said, "Help," and Alex sprung into action, met there Robert at the base of this building, and they looked up, and this is how Alex describes it. He says, "Robert and I just ran right underneath her, and not less than 1 second, 2 seconds later, the two siblings just let go." A 40-foot drop. This is certainly her demise, right? This is not something that these guys are going to bring rescue and salvation to. Nevertheless, these guys, with hearts beating, with palms sweating, they put themselves in the way of this falling child, and Alex was able to capture Kalea Clark by her neck and shoulders, and Robert was able to capture her by her legs, and they captured her in such a way that they were able to absorb the inertia of anyone falling down, which alone, even if you're being caught, could hurt you tremendously. And that little girl was able to walk away unscathed, although certainly she was shaken up. Now, to me, that's an amazing story for a couple of reasons. One being that Alex here is in the midst of a Bible study, right? He's in the midst of the Bible study in a small group, in a safe, tranquil, hermetically sealed small group, when the demand to apply the Bible comes crashing into his living room. Someone's pounding at the door saying, "Help! Help!" To which we know Alex did not say, "Okay, we're going to help you. We're going to go ahead and form a prayer chain right now. Be warmed and filled." No, Alex did not do that, nor did he give the screaming mother, the hysterical mother, a Bible verse completely taken out of context. You know, here you are, be comforted with this, and by our non-involvement in your crisis, be warmed and filled. He didn't do that, nor did the group say, "Hey, we're going to do an extensive study on how people in the Bible fall out of windows and what to do about it." He didn't do that either. This is what he did. He threw aside his journal. He cast aside his Bible concordance. He put his Bible down, and he launched into action. And there he met Robert, and with heart beating out of his chest, they watched in horror as this child drops before them. And yet this man Alex and this man Robert, they make the difference between life and death. They make the difference between tragedy and celebration. Now, how many of you know that's called a Bible study? Right? That's life application Bible study. And I wonder, what were they studying when they were huddled together in that apartment complex? Maybe they were studying the passage that we're looking at this morning, James chapter 2, verse 14, where James says this: "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that?" And the conclusion that James draws here is, well, in a similar way, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is dead. Now, what if after every Sunday morning gathering or after every small group that we attend where we're, let's say, learning a particular topic, what if there was imposed upon us by circumstance the need to apply that lesson immediately? So you're reading in the Gospels where Jesus says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, offer him the other. And there you are in your small group, and you read that, and you pray, and you end, and there's a knock at the door, and there your neighbor is standing, the one that keeps gawking at your spouse and mad-dogging you when you come and go, and he takes your parking spot, and that neighbor hauls off and slaps you on one cheek. What do you do now? Or let's say you're studying that portion in the Word of God that says, don't worry about your life as to what you shall eat or drink, or for your body what you shall wear, or about your shelter. God has you. And as you're studying that particular topic, there again, there's a knock at the door and someone hands you that eviction or foreclosure notice. Or that slip of termination. What do you do now? Do you really believe what you say you believed? Or how about this? You're studying the passage where Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And right when you end that study, you hear the doorbell ring and you open up the door and there stands your relatives. What do you do then? How do you respond? How do you react? Will you respond like Alex? You see, this is the driving idea of James as he writes this letter to us. Remember, this is called Show Me. Don't just tell me that you are a Christian. Show me that you are a Christian in how you live and in how you talk and how you relate and how you diffuse drama. Because for James, faith by definition, by its nature and essence, is bubbling and boiling with activity that has to spill over into your practical street-level life. For James, an actionless faith is a contradiction in terms. It's a contradiction in terms. You can't have an actionless faith. And so for him, he thinks that Christians of all people in the world, precisely because they have faith, they should be, of all people, filled with new desires, new passions, new endeavors, new engagements with family and community. They should be overflowing with love and good deeds in their life. You see, for James, that is the very nature of faith. And this is why. It's the same reason why when you stick your finger into a light socket, which I don't recommend anyone do here this morning, especially you young ones, don't hear what I'm not saying, but when you do that, you can't help but to respond, right? You respond, you jerk, you dance, you may say that word that is not permitted to say in this church. You can't help but to respond. That is the nature of sticking your finger into an outlet. And James is saying that's kind of like faith. It is the very nature of faith, because faith is like sticking your finger into an outlet, that you respond, you react. For James, faith is a verb. It is an action term. And listen carefully, for him, it's not just about being a good boy or a good girl, behaving, obeying the rules, not kicking shins and pulling hair and scratching and biting, though we don't want you to do that. But all of that can be merely religion. It could be the behavioral modification of your life without the heart transformation out of which those same activities occur, but they do so supernaturally. James is concerned about false religion. He talks about false religion in our text. He's concerned about religion that says this: hey, how can I act like I've been electrocuted without actually putting my finger in the socket? Religion says this: hey, I'm going to grit my teeth, dig deep, and try to be good, try to perform, try to please God. I'm going to dig deep because that's what God calls me to do. He calls me to look within myself and from within myself, find the wherewithal to obey him. That is religion, and you will see that across the board. You will see that in every other world religion, and you will even see that in unfortunate forms of Christianity. And James would say this morning that that notion of faith is a counterfeit notion of faith. It is what he calls dead and useless. And yet, unfortunately, a lot of people, they read the Bible that way. They read the to-do lists that way. They take Christianity in that way, and I believe they're missing the very heart of the gospel, because Christianity is not the message that says that you act like, jump like, and perform like you are godly. No, it says don't do that first. That's the last thing you want to do. Christianity says this: the first thing you do is you stick your finger into the light socket of salvation and watch what God does in and through you. Connect to a living, righteous, electrifying Savior by faith, and watch how you sing and how you dance and love and how you live and how you apply the Bible. But if you go with the rules first, and you avoid your Savior first, you end up with dead or useless faith. And yet, so many people, that is their Christianity. That is their faith. It is a dead faith. Too many people, for them, their faith is similar to Charles Redheffer's perpetual motion machine. You may have heard of this story. This gentleman, early 19th century, said that he invented the perpetual motion machine, which is a machine that claimed that it produced more energy than it used. And if true, this would have been the technological breakthrough of human history. Charles raised large sums of money in Philadelphia, and he debuted the machine in 1813 in New York, and he had long lines of people who were paying money to see the machine, and it seemed to do what he claimed that it could do, and people oohed and they awed, and reporters reported, all until one skeptic started to poke around and to investigate. And this one skeptic discovered a hidden belt drive that went through the wall up to an attic, where he discovered an old, sweaty, tired man turning a crank by hand, wanting a break. The gig was up. For a lot of Christians, they say, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But if you look at the source of why they do what they do, it's the old man tiring underneath the weight of the law. It is the flesh trying to please God, trying to be made right with God. It's the person trying to perform and trying to save him or herself. It's someone trying to perfect in the flesh what God has begun in the spirit. It's someone trying to be saved by ministry, justified by marriage, by parenting, by purity, by Bible reading, by philanthropy, and therefore either raised up in arrogant pride because they're saving themselves, or crushed with condemnation and guilt because they're unable to save themselves by ministry or marriage or any other thing. And for James in our text, he wants none of that. He labels all of that dead faith. And what he wants us to see this morning, and what he wants us to embrace this morning, are not alternatives to living faith. He wants us to embrace the real thing. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to contrast the real thing with one alternative to living faith. And we'll look at two more next week, but I want to look at one specifically out of our text this morning, verses 14 through 17. The first alternative to living faith, that if you came in this morning adhering to that, I pray that you would be quick to lay it aside so as to embrace the real thing. And here is the first alternative to living faith, and it is number one, living in denial. Living in denial. What do I mean? Well, notice the illustration that James gives us in verses 15 and 16. It's a compelling and vivid and memorable illustration, and I think it's meant to be somewhat ridiculous and humorous. So the illustration is this. You see your brother or sister, and they have the practical need of either food and or clothing, and can you imagine walking up to them and just kind of waving your arms over them and saying, "Be warmed and filled," and walking away, not meeting their practical needs and thinking that you have done your duty, your Christian duty of charity towards your neighbor. So that's the illustration. Now, one of the more common ways of taking this illustration, and I'm going to provide for you an alternative reading, which I don't think affects the point, but one of the most common ways to take this illustration is to hear James giving us the following scenario. By show of hands, who likes McDonald's? Anyone? Wow. You know, it's all right. Confess. Confession unto salvation. Three of you and the rest of you are lying. We love McDonald's. Now, we can't stand, you know, what it does to our bodies, but it tastes amazing. We love McDonald's. Okay, so imagine I was there yesterday, confession, buying two sausage McMuffins because it's two for $5 right now. I'm not being paid by McDonald's as this sermon is not sponsored by the organization. Just want to be clear. But imagine you go there and you are making good on this particular deal. And let's say you got a bag filled, overflowing with sausage and egg McMuffins. Would you like sticking your finger in the outlet? Don't do that. Don't buy all of them. They're little hamburgers for breakfast. That's what they are. So you have this bag and it's overflowing. You still got remnants of one that you were eating in the restaurant. You step out into the parking lot, and it is frigid outside, let's say. It's the middle of winter, but you're sweating because you have three jackets on and then three layers of clothes over your thermal. So you're wiping the sweat from your brow, and you're making your way to your car when you notice a member of your small group. There he is wearing board shorts, a tank top, and flip-flops, and he's holding himself like this as he's sitting on a parking block. James says, imagine approaching that neighbor and saying something like this. Hey, brother, PTL, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. How are you? That's wonderful. That's great. Hey, I would shake your hand right now, but my hands are filled with sausage and egg McMuffins. And by the way, your hands would look a little dirty anyways. But here's the deal. I see that you are down and out, my brother from another father. Praise the Lord. Down and out. And so I want to give you something right now. Because I love you. Love you. And here it is. And you start, this is what you do. You start waving your hands over them. Like you're imparting something supernatural, like you got pixie dust and you're sprinkling it on them and you're saying, okay, here it's coming. Here it is. Be warmed with jacket-like warmth and be filled with McMuffin-like nutrition. There it is. I just gave it to you. All the while, you don't give your brother one of your sausage McMuffins, nor one of your jackets, and you walk away. Now, isn't that absurd? Or that's just downright ridiculous. And so one way of reading this illustration is to say, and I think this is certainly right, James would be saying, if that's you, if you ever did that, you're probably not even saved. So get saved, get Jesus into your heart, and start passing out McMuffins and jackets. Okay, so that's one way of applying this illustration. And it may be the right way, given what James says about the poor man who comes into the congregation. We saw that last week in verses 1 through 14. But what I want to do is I want to suggest to you maybe a different way of looking at this illustration that doesn't affect James' overall point. Because it occurred to me something else is going on. Because when we read that illustration that he gives, it is so absurd. No one is ever going to do that. No one's ever going to say, be warmed and filled and think that they've done their Christian duty. We know that we only make those kinds of declarations and pronouncements with a corresponding action of handing them the McMuffin or the jacket. Those words, those kinds of words need action. And so it is ludicrous to do anything other than giving something along with those words. And I think that's what James is pointing out. That's the point. And what he's saying, I believe, is he's saying, church, brothers and sisters, we all agree that that is ridiculous, but listen carefully. I think some of you, he would say, some of you are doing the very same thing in another area of life that you don't see, and it is equally ludicrous and far more dangerous. Now, what could James be referring to? Well, let's set it up. Remember last week, verses 8 through 13, James gives a very, very sobering warning on the topic of prejudice. And if you weren't here last week, go to our website, download the message, because it was very timely and I believe spirit-given. And what we saw last week is that James tells people in the church who are harboring prejudice in their lives. He says, if you have prejudice in your heart and in your life, that is like a flashing light on the dashboard of your soul, indicating that you may not truly understand and therefore have not experienced the saving gospel of grace. In other words, if you're prejudiced, you might not be a Christian. And the reason being is that fundamentally, as a Christian, we know that we are not better than anyone else fundamentally in the sight of God. We know that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We know that we're all broken and undeserving. We know that the ground is level in hell for every one of us. We're all infinitely ill-deserving. And so people to compete about how they're better than another one when both of you are condemned under the righteous judgment of God is ridiculous. So James says, you know that about damnation, but you also have affirmed the gospel. And the gospel says this: when you place your faith in Jesus, God justifies every person who does that with the equal amount of righteousness. So it's not like Sally gets more of Jesus' righteousness than Bob. You don't become more of a son or a daughter of God than someone else who has embraced Jesus. The ground is truly level at the cross. There's no reason for boasting about who's better, about gathering together in your little tribes around your little idiosyncrasies and saying, this is what makes us better. James says, when you understand the gospel, prejudice has to be uprooted from your life. If you embrace Jesus, you can't at the same time hold on to prejudice in your heart. The gospel undercuts that thoroughly. And so he gave that warning. Have you received the mercy of the gospel, or are you under the law? We looked at that last week. Now, when you take that context and we come to verse 14 and we find ourselves with this ridiculous illustration, I think, and I'm going to submit to you, I think that maybe James wants us to view ourselves as the poor, unfed, unclothed person in verses 15 through 16. So think of yourself, instead of you walking out of the store to this person, think of you as that person in the parking lot without the clothing needed, without the food needed. And regardless of whether you buy that illustration, notice how this fits with James' overall point, because James in our passage is really concerned with someone who says, I believed in Jesus. I've been warmed and filled by him. He has given me his jacket of righteousness. I'm feeding on the all-sustaining bread of Jesus. And James is looking at some people in his context, and he's saying, I don't think you're feeding on Jesus. You're still naked. You're still poor. You're still destitute. You're claiming to know Jesus, but I'm looking at you, and there's no change whatsoever in your life. You're living the same way, talking the same way. You're holding on to the same old prejudices that you did before. You're still indifferent and hostile towards the people in your life, and yet you claim that Jesus has come on the inside and changed you? James would say, Jesus is far too powerful and mighty to show up into your life and there to be no effect whatsoever. And yet people are saying with confidence, I am warmed and I am filled. Jesus has clothed me. They have the words, as if the words themselves were magical, like sprinkling pixie dust over us, or maybe picky dust too. That's a certain form of pixies, if you didn't know. Dust over you, and you prayed the prayer, and voila, everything has changed on the inside, but no one can tell on the outside. I'm warmed and I'm filled, but nothing has changed. And what James is saying here is that is not living faith. That is living in denial. Faith without works is dead. That's what he's saying. Now, we all know denial. Some of us are still swimming in it, right? We're still living in it. We all have areas of denial. But here's a picture of denial that I think represents the spiritual logic in our text. You know, there's the story of the Germans who were digging down, and I think they dug down 50 meters, and they found in the ground some small pieces of copper. And they turned around and they announced to the world that the Germans, some 25,000 years ago, their ancestors already had a nationwide telephone network. That's what they announced. Now, the Brits weren't very impressed with this, and so they decided to commission their own scientists to dig even deeper, and they did. They dug about 100 meters down, and there they found in the dirt small pieces of glass, and the Brits announced to the world that the ancient Brits some 35,000 years ago had a nationwide fiber optic network. Now, the Irish scientists were livid. I'm Irish, so I know. And so they commissioned their scientists, and they dug 200 meters down. And you know what they found? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And they looked at that nothingness, and this is what they announced to the world. They said, some 50,000 years ago, our Irish ancestors had cell phones. Denial, right? The absence of evidence is evidence of presence. What? And that's precisely the spiritual logic that James is challenging, regardless of whether you buy my particular version of the illustration. Some are walking down the fashion runway of faith saying, I got Jesus' jacket. I'm feeding on the bread of life. And James is saying, we're looking at you. There's no jacket. People are saying, well, I went forward at that crusade evangelistic event. I prayed the prayer. I accepted Jesus in my heart. I attend church. And James says, we're looking at your life and we're seeing no evidence of genuine faith. Well, I know I'm spiritually impoverished, but I have Jesus as Savior, but not right now as Lord. And James would say, if he's not your Lord, he's probably not your Savior. Faith without works is dead. Brothers and sisters, learn about the nature of faith. Faith, by its very nature, is a feeding on Jesus, a clothing of yourself in Jesus' righteousness. It's not some abstract thing, I believe. And we'll look more at that next week. It's not a mere declaration or profession that you have fed on Jesus or have been clothed by him. It is an actual daily feeding on the life of Jesus and being clothed in his righteousness. And I'm telling you, you cannot feed on Jesus. You cannot have been clothed and being clothed in his righteousness and people in your life not tell the difference. James says that is an absolute impossibility. That is a dead faith. He would encourage us, get a living faith if that's the faith that you have. Moreover, James would perhaps insist that if you want to maintain that kind of faith, notice the inevitable consequences, because that the major consequence, the negative consequence, is that it ends up besmirching the work of Jesus. Because if you've accepted Jesus as Lord and there's no difference in your life, what we are making Jesus is the inhospitable, the unkind, the uncaring person in verses 15 through 17 who comes out of the store and he says, "Be warmed and filled. You're a new creation in Christ. There you go. You have all of the riches and the heavenly places in Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything to change you. I'm giving you words, not bread. I'm giving you words, not a jacket. Be warmed and filled." And that's how we must take Jesus' work if we think we can embrace Jesus and not have our lives changed. And of course, that is not an option. True faith produces results in works. Now, granted, this is heavy. I mean, I know this can be uncomfortable. But I'll tell you, it is the precursor to the greatest truth ever, to the best news ever. And the best news is this. In the gospel, Jesus doesn't just save you abstractly. He actually comes into your life and he saves. He's at work changing and working in your life. The gospel isn't just what Jesus does for you 2,000 years ago. It's also what Jesus does to you right here, right now. In you right here, right now. What he did for you, he is the Savior, the great physician who will take it and connect it to you by his Holy Spirit to actually change you. And if he saves you but doesn't change you, he didn't save you. Something's wrong. You see, Jesus came to justify us, and as a justifier of those who believe in him, he is also our sanctifier and our glorifier. Yes, you come just as you are. Make no mistake. You come to Jesus just as you are. You don't try to clean up your act before you come to Jesus. No, you come with everything, with all of your messiness. But listen, when you come to Jesus just as you are, he doesn't leave you as you were. He doesn't leave you in that state. He comes to save you from who you were. He comes to take you and to form you by his Spirit, through his initiative, through his power, by his Holy Spirit indwelling in you, his life in you, to make you more and more of what you need to be for your joy and for the glory of God. He who began a good work in you doesn't abandon you and say, "Oh, now you got to do it on your own." No, he steps into your heart, into your life. And the life that you live after the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God. He's in you if you are in him. You see, Jesus promises to do what he promised in the Old Testament when he said this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," and listen to this, "and I will cause you to walk. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. That's the gospel. Jesus showing up in our hearts, feeding us, clothing us, taking his life and giving it over to us. How many of you know that's good news? Whatever desire you have for righteousness, you didn't drum that up on your own. That was God's Spirit in you, stirring your heart towards that. Christians, because of what Jesus does, we find ourselves gradually with more new desires and plans and loves and greater hate towards the things that God hates. We see a changing and a formation of our character into the image of Jesus, and that's all Jesus' initiative. The power and the presence and the purity of forgiveness always propels us to follow Jesus. You see, you don't follow Jesus to be forgiven. That's religion. That'll damn you to hell. No, you get forgiven by Jesus so that you might have the power to follow him. Out of forgiveness comes the following of Jesus, and not the other way around. And if you came in this morning, like one gentleman did, first service, came to me afterwards and said, you literally were talking to me, and I'm going to have lunch with him this week, and I'm going to introduce him to Jesus if he hasn't understood clearly what was presented last service. And it could be that you came in like that gentleman, and you're thinking, yeah, I thought I had faith. But I'm looking, and it's the old man turning the crank. It's me looking to my good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, and maybe at the end God will accept me because I was a good boy or a good girl. You're looking to your following. You're looking to your effort, and I would encourage you, cast aside that dead, useless faith and stick your finger into the light socket of salvation. Amen? Let's pray. God, I know that James is tough. He's tough, but wow, there's good news. It's the contrast of us being unable to please you on our own and how that's a detriment to our self-image and how that destroys our pride and our sense of self-sufficiency. And that deconstruction is painful, but it is the necessary work that you do in order for us to experience the reconstruction of us in Jesus and the great joy that emerges out of that. And I pray this morning, God, if there are any here that don't know you, they have come in here and they realize, man, I might have an alternative to living faith. I might have a dead faith. I pray, God, that even right now they would look to you in their hearts and they would say in their hearts to you, God, do for me what you said you would do in Ezekiel 36. Show up in my heart and claim me. Show up and swap out my old hard-heartedness and give me a new heart of flesh and sensitivity towards you. God, make me, cause me to walk in your commandments. God, may some pray that even this morning and experience the joy of salvation. And God, for the rest of us, I just pray that this would be a gentle reminder, Father, to focus in on our relationship with you, to have our hearts white hot with passion towards you, and to see out of that, Lord, our labor of love and service and self-sacrifice for others emerge. God, may we have a living faith as a church. May we have a living faith in our families, a vibrant faith in our community. God, a vibrant faith in our health problems, in our financial difficulties, in all of the things that assail us. God, we pray by your Spirit. Work that in our hearts through your word preached this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.